I have a question to ask you. I took you on a journey last week, or yeah, last week, quite rapidly and covered a lot of territory. You feel satisfied that we are ready to move on from verse 8 of Revelation 14, or do you want to work more on the fall of Babylon?
Well, the other was, did we sufficiently, along with that, and drinking the wine of her, Babylon's immorality, and God's wrath, I guess. I mean, I know we touched on all of it, so
Yeah.
yeah.
Well, I thought what we could do is verses 8 and then 9 to 14. I mean, 9 to, what is it? 9 to 12.
Sure. Okay, so that'd be the third
So we
angel.
could start with verse 8 and
Oh.
pick up anything that we might have missed and then move more rapidly toward verse 9 to 12,
I have a
verses 9 to
comment
12.
about that. It's always been assumed, which we do a lot of, the verse 12 is part of the third angel's message, but I'm not convinced it is. I think it's an interlude. Because that shows up frequently throughout this book is there's these little injections and comments, and it seems to, for me, it fits better that way than the traditional, oh, this is part of what the angel said.
Actually, I think you're right. The message of the third angel calls for endurance on the part of the saints.
Yeah, I think
It's
this is
not the
almost.
message itself, but it's
Yeah.
the response to the message.
Right. So this is a response. So the message actually stops in 11.
I would agree on that, looking at several different versions. I like that idea at the very least.
Well, it certainly begins the new paragraph in my version.
Patient marks stop before this calls for patient endurance, as you know, John quoting what the angel said, correct?
Yes, that's
So
true in my version too.
yeah,
That's what my version has.
mine includes 12, but quotation marks were never in the original, so it's all completely opinion.
So what we can do is 8 to 11.
Is that a call for me to endure reading? Just
Well, why it wouldn't hurt for you to read it.
I
Do
would
you
enjoy.
have
The patience of the saints is what we're asking.
Oh, hardly, I think. I'm still growing. Maybe God will gift me something like that when it's necessary. Okay, so I'm going to read from Free Bible Version, Revelation 14, 8 through 11. Follow along in your own version. A second angel followed, calling out, Babylon the Great has collapsed into ruins. She made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality that brings God's furious opposition. A third angel followed the first two and cried out in a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on their forehead or on their hand, they will also drink of the wine of God's furious opposition that is poured undiluted into the cup of his anger, and they will suffer anguish in fire and burning sulfur before the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of their anguish ascends forever and ever. They don't have any relief day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and those who receive the mark of his name.
And that's a version that is current in most among most scholars in terms of how it reads. Perhaps the undiluted, unmixed with water, I think is the idea behind it. It's understood that in Roman times, the wine was often mixed, diluted with water so that you didn't get full strength. And it was an economic, commercial issue, wanting to make more money out of less.
I wonder if this is, it would seem like this could also parallel the vinegar mixed with gall offered to Jesus.
It could be the vinegar being
the wine.
The wine. Because, you know, I had a colleague years ago who taught a class in life and teachings of Jesus, I think it was. And when he talked about the wine that Jesus, you know, used, he turned the water into wine. He would set out glasses of grape juice. Well, he would set out some regular grape juice, and he would let it sour, and it would taste like vinegar. He would bring it to class and let everybody take a sip, and they'd all go, ew. You know? And he would point out that this is the kind of wine they had because they didn't have a way to distill it.
Or refrigerate it.
So, you know, it is possible that he was given vinegar, which would be, but I don't understand why the text specifies vinegar instead of wine. So that's a little question I have about it.
But this experience,
they might have
resonated with the crucifixion, right?
Yeah.
And I noticed he did not mention the presence of the angels or the presence of the Lamb, which I think is very key to understand what is the source of the torment.
So what did Jonathan do with that?
So they will drink, they will also drink the wine of God's furious opposition that is poured undiluted into the cup of his anger, and they will suffer anguish and fire and burning sulfur before the holy angels and the Lamb.
So it's just before.
Well, the problem is the Greek, you can translate it that way.
Mm-hmm.
What are some other options we get?
I would assume it would be the little word pros, which would be before. I'm looking for my Greek New Testament. Here it is. Let me look it up.
Enopion.
Enopion?
Yeah.
Well, that is either, that's a little stronger than pros.
In the face of, before.
In the face of, okay, you're face to face with.
Before and in the presence of.
Yeah. I don't know why Jonathan picked that one.
Next time I talk to him, I can ask.
Well, there's been some other things I corrected when he was asking for corrections. I don't know if you remember that.
Oh yeah.
I offered one, but I won't bring it up.
So, what would be the, given the Greek, what is the?
Enopion would be before.
In front of.
You're standing before the body, or you're in their presence. And it would mean the same thing. And it would be that they're in, you know, the immediate vicinity of these people and their presence.
But if you simply say before, it leaves it open that you could be a very, very long ways off and still be before them. Whereas
I've not read it that way. I've read it like they're in the presence of.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the challenge, I guess, in my own mind is so often this goes from a sweeping metaphor of three angels' messages and painting a picture of a reality that is allegorical to something that has switched from that to, Well, these are folks who are burning up in fire and brimstone, right, in the presence of God and the angels. So it's gone from a metaphor to something concrete and literal. How is it that, at least that's what it seems like to me so often.
When I did a study of the brimstone throughout Scripture, I suddenly realized from the definitions of the words that it's a metaphor for the fiery presence of God. So it's another name for the presence of God. It's not separate from it. It's identifying that this is the flashes of divinity, which is part of the definition of that word. It's flashes of divinity, and brimstone or sulfur, burning sulfur, is, I'm assuming, was probably the hottest and brightest element known to man at that time, which when they're trying to describe a spiritual reality, they're looking for some physical reality that it's analogous to. And so they picked the hottest and most brilliant element when it's on fire and say, and then use it's that like term this. And saying, this is what the presence of God's love is like. It's that intense and it's that bright. It's
so I think
not that's malicious though. It doesn't have to be malicious. We've injected that into it.
Well, I don't disagree with that. I think that's where how we separate Romans, what, one, with the wrath of letting go, giving up, giving over to your heart's desire, and having, I guess, maybe mixing that with an imposed penalty versus a natural consequence. So when approaching these messages and saying God's wrath or God's furious opposition, no matter how we slice it, this is associating consequence
mm-hmm.
with choice and decision.
I think it's describing an allergic reaction. To me,
and what do we?
That explains it best, because sooner or later, everybody's going to encounter the presence of God. Everybody. Right. It's unavoidable. He actually postpones it for those who keep avoiding him. There comes a time when it can't be avoided anymore, not because he forces it on them, because circumstances do. And that's, I think, is what this is describing is, if you worship the beast, if you get your identity from the beast, if you think God is like the beast, and then you're exposed to the true God, this is what's going to happen to you. It's a warning. It's not God doing it to you. It's your reaction to this intense, passionate, selfless love when you are completely selfish and your picture of God is completely warped beyond repair. His presence is going to be nothing but torment. And that's supported throughout the Old Testament as well. Just not preached very much, but it's certainly supported. And that's why it's not, you know, we've always heard it as this is a threat by God, but it's not. It's a warning to say, in fact, I think this is what salvation is all about. It's not about convincing God to let us into heaven. It's about convincing us to allow God to prepare us to come into that presence without this violent reaction of, this allergic reaction of being tormented by love. And
exactly.
That unlocked everything for me when I saw that years ago. That's what snapped in my mind and said, oh, this makes way more sense.
I wonder, my brain goes, Floyd, right on that same point, goes to the verse in Isaiah 33:14, 16. Mm-hmm. Says, who among us can stand in this fire? Mm-hmm. You know, it's right to your point.
Mm-hmm.
And it answers it. I wonder if there's any correlation between the Greek word there with the fire or the before, you know, before or in front of or in the presence of with this Isaiah verse? Is there any correlation?
Well, I would think so, because in Isaiah 33, it's like, who can endure the eternal burnings?
Yeah.
Which you that's definitely fire. In the presence.
Yeah. Who among us can live with the devouring fire?
Right.
And the fire itself is devouring, not God, not anybody else.
So to live with it would be in the present.
Right. Isaiah 33, 14, 16 was a real eye-opener.
Since the word is enopion, I think we can safely assume that it's in the presence of, because I looked up before and to see what other Greek word might be, and it's prin. Prin would mean before in the sense of being first, ahead of. So enopion, meaning before, and I know there's another word for before, and I just wasn't able to bring it up. I think that enopion really does mean you're right there in their presence. You're not in their midst because you'd be consumed. You can't be that close to God in a sinful state and not be just gone.
So you're in their proximity is more of what it means.
Yeah. Enopion, I'm just about there. Okay, here's what's interesting. Enopes is face, countenance. You're face to face. That's what enopion apparently means.
So are they, is this analogous to Moses seeing his backside, which is torment to them?
Well, certainly torment to the people.
Yeah.
I'm just trying to find where enopion actually is above here. Facing. It means facing.
Now, could this apply, the face part of it, could this apply to the people rather than to God? That they are the ones facing God.
Yeah, well, once you face someone, they're facing you too. I mean, I don't see how you can differentiate between.
Because in Moses' case, he says, you can't see my face, but Moses still had the encounter. So Moses' face was seeing his backside.
Right.
And he wasn't consumed. If these people aren't consumed.
Oh, I see. So they're facing
they're
God,
seeing
but
his backside,
he's showing
but it's still
his
presence.
Yeah.
But their face is facing it.
Yeah, but his back is turned to them.
Right, which is his wrath.
And see, that's a possibility, but we can't be sure. The thing that I think is safe to assume is that what destroys the wicked is not anything else but God's love and mercy. Because the face of God at some point, to end the torment, he would have to face them, wouldn't he?
Well, so this comes back to what Floyd was saying. You know, if we look at causation or correlation, the correlation is God is brilliant, bright, amazing, and that's love, full, unadulterated, undiluted love.
Yes.
And it's not that which destroys. It's that which is out of harmony can't thrive or exist. So I would just personally have to reframe the language.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think that's important, because it's so easy to slip back into the old default thinking, even when you don't want to. Because it's so drilled deeply into our psyche.
Yeah. So I think in the presence of facing, that may have been a related term. I was looking at it too quickly, but it's certainly in the group, the semantic group in the dictionary.
Now, we last week, I think we did spend considerable time comparing the two cups from the second angel and the third angel, you know, contrast and comparing. They're both wrath. They're both cups with very different results. In fact, mate, you know, now that it just occurred to me, the cup of her wine, and her wine really is the angry God syndrome. She betrays God as rewarding and punishing and manipulative with anger and all that stuff. And that is the mixed wine of Babylon. And when he pours out or pours into his cup, it's unmixed, which would be unmixed with any of this dark views of,
I have thought of that.
Her wine.
I have thought of that. It's hard to get around the scholars who maintain that this is speaking of delusion. Undiluted.
But that is diluting it. To say that he gets angry and he punishes, that's diluting love. That's
yes.
I mean, you know, I was raised where love meant nothing, literally. It meant nothing to me, along with a few other religious words, because anything and everything was lumped under that term that they insisted that God has to torture and kill people, and that's just love. And you hear that enough times, and I don't want nothing to do with love. But you have to use the word. So it's like, okay, I have to say God loves me, but I really don't think he likes me. I mean, I got to that point.
It goes to the point that we've, in that language, love is licensed to abuse.
Yeah, it is.
And it was diluted.
Abusive language.
It was mixed with these dark views of God my whole life. And now I'm just starting to realize that the unmixed passion of God is no darkness at all.
Yeah.
No substance.
In him is light, and there is no darkness at all.
That was the, yep.
Exactly. You were just getting ready to quote that.
I was trying to. It couldn't come out fast enough.
Sorry, Bill.
No.
I'm too quick.
And it's prefaced by, this is the message that we received and we give to you, which I believe is the most condensed version of the gospel message you can come up with, is that there's dark side of God. There just isn't.
If his wrath is the backside of God, and that backside was so bright that Moses had to put a veil over his face. His face was shining from seeing God's backside. It seems to me that this is all his love. It's just that he's turning away.
It was the serpent who said, "You will become like God, knowing both good and evil." And that lie has stuck in our psyche ever since. And we get to John, he's like, no, it's not mixed. God is not a mixture of good and evil.
No.
So starting with the Gospel of John, going there, all of this has reminded me, for God so loved the world. And this is how he gave us his one and only son, so that everyone who trusts him shouldn't die, but have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Those who trust him are not condemned, while those who don't trust are condemned already, because they don't trust the one and only Son of God. And this is how the decision is made. The light came into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light, for their actions were evil. And all those who do evil hate the light and don't come into the light, because they don't want their actions to be exposed. But those who do good come into the light, so that what God accomplishes in them, what God accomplishes in them can be revealed. And so now I'm looking at Revelation 14, third angel, and saying, this is coming into the light.
Right?
So this is what happens to those who hate the light and yet they're exposed to the light.
Correct. Yeah. I just had to tie that concretely for myself. Yeah.
See, this, like you said, Floyd, this is all through scripture. And when I do a Bible study on the death of the wicked with my students, I start with Exodus and that dialogue with Moses on Mount Sinai. And I take them through some other passages that correlate with that. But it is there, and that's why fire is so frequent. And then you think about Nadab and Abihu, who are consumed by fire in the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Shekinah glory. They obviously had gone into the most holy place. Their bodies are dragged out in their tunics. They're not consumed up. They're not burnt up. The fire didn't burn them up. It burned the sacrifice up that Moses made, or that Aaron made earlier. But it, with Nadab and Abihu, their bodies were still there. Maybe they were charred. I don't know. But it wasn't completely consumed.
And certainly not consumed as much as Elijah's altar.
No.
Well, that's why I find that Isaiah verse so helpful. Because who can stand in a divine fire? Only those who do right. Only the righteous. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it?
And it says that the sinners in Zion are terrified, which is what's described here in the third angel's message.
Well, and you go to Matthew, and Jesus describes hell as where there is weeping, darkness, and weeping and gnashing of teeth, consistently in Matthew.
And that's outside the party.
I think it's Isaiah. I can't remember the exact one. I confused myself. It's either 26 or 28. Which the whole chapter is amazing on this whole thing. And at the end, the whole last part of the chapter, I suddenly realized, is a vivid analogy of hell. And it describes eternal dissatisfaction, discomfort. You can never get comfortable. The bed's too short. The blanket's too narrow. Everything. And it comes wave after wave after wave. And it's uncomfortable. And it says it is nothing but terror to understand the message. Mm-hmm. And I think the message is God is love. And it's terror to those who have worshiped a God of revenge their whole life. They're not going to get what they were counting on.
There's
a whole bunch of verses that I could find on disappointed, I think it was, or satisfied or unsatisfied or something like that, that were starting to emerge to my awareness. And it confirmed the same thing. It's throughout the prophets, God kept saying, you know, you are worshiping the wrong kind of God. And when it comes down to it, you're going to be very disappointed. And it's the very same thing. You're going to be disappointed because I'm not going to do what you want me to do. And you're going to be very
upset. That's Jonah. That's Jonah.
Yeah. Jonah was a good example of that.
I had only one student grasp that when they read it just recently. Hmm. And they put out the question, is it possible that Jonah's angry over because God isn't destroying the Syrians like Jonah thinks he should.
Mm-hmm.
And Jonah runs away from God, not from Nineveh. He runs away from God. The text makes that very clear. And in the process of running away from God, he does everything to misrepresent him possible. He hides out in the bottom of the boat. And tries to get as close to the sea, which represented chaos, as he possibly could. So to get as far away from God's presence as he possibly could. And then he offers himself as a human sacrifice to appease God's wrath.
Wait, I was thinking you were going to get there. That's it.
And it appears to work.
And God rescues him with a fish.
But the storm stopped and the sailors believed.
Right.
Maybe. I don't know if right. the sailors saw the fish or not, but, you know, the storm stopped and they were offering sacrifices and like, whoa, this is a really interesting God.
Well, they tried to row to land before they threw Jonah overboard. Because
they were more compassionate than he was.
They seemed to know that Yahweh did not want human sacrifice.
Yeah.
So they must have been in real shock. But anyway, so at the end of the day, Jonah tells God, I knew that you were a gracious, merciful, and he quotes Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I ran away.
Mm-hmm. I don't like this job. Why did you call me to this job? I don't want this job.
I wrote an article for Spectrum because the Sabbath school, they asked me to do the Sabbath school lesson. And it was on Jonah. And I showed all the ironies that I could find in the book of Jonah. But I titled the lesson, Jonah, an Adventist irony? Question mark.
That's true. And in Great Controversy, she talks about those people who, when they finally come to realize that it's not going to go down like they've been counting on, and they fall down before their enemies who are jeering at them and confessing their sins, and yet they realize they're lost. Because the God they have been promoting and trusting in, it's not panning out that way. Because they rejected, I mean, they've despised, well, they despised his kindness.
Mm-hmm. Well, Romans 2 again.
Yeah.
Story well, you guys have been talking. I was looking up what I could find very quickly. What Ellen says about this in Great Controversy. And I was scanning time of trouble, and then God delivers, God's people delivered. And so her description is all these terrible, awful things are happening to those individuals who honor God, keep the commandments, you know, and they're about to be massacred. And then God shows up, is what she describes. And she talks about, the hand opens the tablets and they're seeing the precepts of the Decalogue traced as with a pen of fire. The words are so plain that all can read them. Memory is aroused. The darkness of superstition and heresy is swept from every mind. And God's 10 words, brief, comprehensive, and authoritative, are presented to the view of all the inhabitants of the earth. It's impossible to describe the horror and despair of those who have trampled upon God's holy requirements. The Lord gave them their law that they might compare their characters with it and learn their defects while there was yet opportunity for repentance and reform. But in order to secure the favor of the world, they set aside its precepts, taught others to transgress. They have endeavored to compel God's people to profane his Sabbath. Now are they condemned by that law which they have despised. With awful distinctness, they see that they are without excuse. They chose whom they could serve and worship. Anyway, it's talking about their personal anguish and how all of their evil intentions come to this screeching halt as God intervenes, as they're about to wipe out everybody that they have access to. So it's quite interesting because I was going, God's wrath is giving us up and letting us go. And so God is giving people up and letting them go. And the horror is they recognize that. So their mental anguish is profound.
And They recognize
the kind of God's wrath is, I'm giving you up and I'm letting you go. And you're experiencing the horrendous consequences of your persistent choices, saying, no, I don't want you. Anyway.
Well, it seems to me that what you said there, or what you quoted, illustrates that they recognize that they can't blame God for this. This is their own stuff.
And they persist. And to me,
that is truly justice. That is truly justice. If God is going to whack them to death, punish them to death, torture them to death, whatever, that's not justice. Mm-hmm. That's injustice. Real justice is when a person has nowhere to go to blame anybody for what happens to them.
Right. Further down, she says, fearful will be the doom of him to whom God shall say, depart, thou wicked servant. So it's, again, this, leaving anyway. And then God shows up, which is similar to, his deliverance, because mm-hmm. Satan's fury has been unleashed and there are just horrific, horrible things happening all over the world because of this letting go. So God's finally stepping in and, letting people experience the consequences of their choices. But I would like to be able to prove this without quoting Ellen White, because there's a lot of people go, Ellen White,
Well, especially if you're mentioning the law and legal, it conjures up. So again, the idea that the 10 words are love in expression from God, absolutely, as opposed to precepts of obedience. All of that undiluted, right? So God's love undiluted, and we're able to see not 10 prescriptive rules, but 10 descriptions of love in action from God to creation, to the universe, and say, now everyone understands they weren't what we thought they were. Even when I hear it described by Ellen, it still conjures up those old tapes. But the idea that in the context of everything, with the filters, the blinders, the self-blinding removed, mm-hmm. to see clearly and persist that this is not what a person would want, that deeply is anguish. Yeah. Because I can imagine others going, oh, now that I see clearly, totally, I'm on board. And they're not consumed. They're like, that is the thing that makes the most sense to me ever. And they weren't in the, quotes, family as declared. I don't know how that all unfolds in these times, but I see both happening. And that it's his closest friends who have known the story, made those declarations, who maybe have been the most abused during this time near the end. But, what is the declaration? This is our God. We've waited for him.
Mm-hmm. This is our God. So you can imagine in the last days when Satan is masquerading as Christ, confusing people and preaching about forcing people to obey him.
This is not my God.
This is everybody is saying, this is not my God. And they keep waiting and waiting, and Christ never seems to appear. And it's like, Were we wrong? Should we have accepted this? And then he comes at the last moment when everything is about to end for them. And then they go, this, and they all say, who shall be able to stand? Because here's Jesus in all his glory. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you.
And you just, I was just.
And they say, this is it. This is our God.
This is the one we've been talking about, that you've been taunting and denying and and resisting. This is the one right there. Yeah. This reminds me. I just created a whole document about the word wicked in all of its forms. And what does that mean? Primarily the meaning of it, because in another group, there was a lot of intense discussion that wicked is too harsh of a term. It's obsolete. It's antiquated. We need to just get rid of it because it's too judgmental and everything. And I'm not ready to do that. I don't think we should use it judgmentally, but I think it's a legitimate term. I think if you view it diagnostically instead of accusatory, it has a whole different meaning. But anyway, so I went through and compiled like hundreds and hundreds of verses trying to see if I could distill a definition of what it means, which has been very helpful for me. And what you were just reading reminded me of this one from Proverbs that really fits well. Proverbs 11, 7 and 8. When a wicked man dies, hope perishes, and expectation of power comes to nothing. A righteous person is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked takes his place.
He's now in trouble.
Yeah. All the trouble he's been putting on the righteous, it suddenly flips, and now he's the one experiencing the trouble that he was pushing onto them.
That's interesting you bring that verse up, because I was just about to ask this question. It may seem off topic. We often spend a lot of time talking about the difference between the wicked or the sheep and the goats, whatever terms. But what do we ever ask, what are the similarities? I can think of one. Does anyone think of any similarities or anything they have in common? Maybe that's a better way to ask it.
Well, they're both human.
Yes. Good. I like it. In the end, I want to let that simmer a little bit before I blurt out my brain's thinking. Any other things they have in common? I mean, they're all God's kids, you're right. They're all part of the family. But doesn't everybody get what they want in the end?
They've all sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Right? But don't they all get what they want? Doesn't everyone, don't the sheep get what they want?
But it gets what they want. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it.
They all get their own way.
Heart's desire.
That's what I'm saying. That God, this is the creator of the universe, gave everybody freedom of choice. What's he do in the end? Gives everybody what they want. Mm-hmm. He doesn't insist on anything. Gives them what they desire. They are stubbornly hell-bent on, if you will, excuse the term. They just persistently refuse him, and he gives them what they want.
I've taken the radical stance that, well, I got some of it from Herb Montgomery, that everyone is going to receive the wrath of God. Because if you understand the wrath of God is handing you over to your choice, that's what Revelation 22 says. Mm-hmm. Let the righteous be righteous. Yeah. Let the wicked be wicked. Everybody is let go to receive what they've chosen to become like. So they all experience the wrath of God. Everybody is going to go to hell.
That could be Jacob's time of trouble, couldn't it?
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Let me read one more that I found in this verse that seems relevant to what we're talking about. In Ecclesiastes 8, I found some interesting verses that I'd never expected to find. There is a vanity which is done on the earth, that there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. So there is a period of time when...
What's the reference?
Ecclesiastes 8.
What's your reference again?
Ecclesiastes 8, I think 12, I mean, 13 and 14. Thank you. It's sort of like Job. You know, here's a righteous man, and yet all the evidence says that he's being rewarded according to being wicked. And then Job talks about, well, why is it the wicked are being treated like the righteous? You know, they're strong. They never have any problems. They die full of vigor, and they're happy, and they're wealthy, and they're rich, and they seem to be blessed by God. I don't get it.
God gives them what they want.
Well, other people are suffering, and it's like, what's the point here? What's this thing about cause and effect? It's not working.
Well, God gives them what they want, and do the righteous suffer because of an evil being called Satan?
Who's perverting the consequences, or even artificially messing with it to deceive us.
Yeah. I'd like to add one more word for wicked that I found when I did my dissertation on the book of Job. The proud is a term that runs through the Old Testament, and it refers really to the wicked.
I was thinking of the origin of sin. Yeah. And the first mother of all wars started with that very characteristic. Pride. Or proud.
Well, that was the fall of Lucifer.
There. Right.
That's where sin began.
Beauty.
Right. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Floyd.
Well, as I've been combing through this about 20-page, 25-page document, and just trying to distill out the common words or descriptions so I can distill it down a little closer to having been able to wrap my mind around it. And you know, I noticed a lot of repetitive ones. Proud was one of them. Iniquity shows up a whole lot. Transgression, not quite so much, but it shows up. Evil is almost always associated with it. And then there's places where it very explicitly said, this is the wicked, and then it defines it. And that's quite helpful too. And I'm still massaging it and squeezing it and trying to get it down to consolidate all this stuff to actually say, okay, here's as close as I can come to a biblical definition of what does it mean to be or to act wickedly. And already it's starting to gel in my thinking, and it's actually helpful. I thought, man, this is going to be a really negative experience, but actually it's a very helpful experience because it's clarifying this vagueness and this fog that has surrounded the world for most of my life.
If you look at the context of the when those words are used and how those words are used,
right,
it's really very clear that the wicked are those who mistreat other people.
And in defiance of God.
And in defiance,
It's a deliberate, conscious choice to resist or rebel or deny or be obstructive against everything God is trying to say or do or teach or anything. It's a disposition is what I'm seeing of defiance. Really, it's probably the best word is defiance against God.
Yeah. I think that's a good point.
I just, as you guys were talking about wickedness, you know, Revelation 22 says, 11, whoever doesn't do what is right, let them stay that way. Whoever is impure, let them stay that way. Whoever does what is right, let them stay that way. Whoever is holy, let them stay that way. You know, that's part of God's wrath giving up is there's nothing more that can be done.
Yeah.
You know, and Jesus says, I'm coming soon. I am bringing my reward to give to everyone based on what they've done. You know, the ones who have washed their robes have right to the tree of life. Those outside are dogs who practice witchcraft or sexually immoral, who murder, who worship idols, and all those who love and invent lies.
Giving them up to their deeds, according to their deeds, or the works in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Just reminds me of the book titled by Vander Kolk, who is a psychiatrist, The Body Keeps the Score.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, and we know when we study brain physiology, when you make choices and repeat those patterns, how that ingrains and limits other choices. I mean, it can happen. You can develop other neural networks, but it's very concerted effort. And once those are set, they're very difficult to alter. And of course, as sinners, only by the grace of God can we alter those. I had one quick question. Is there a reason that wine is mentioned both times for Babylon, making all nations drink the wine, and then got the wine of God's wrath? Is there why both those are mentioned?
I made the link last time, but I didn't express it quite so you would get it. The wine of the wrath of her fornication comes from her fornication with kings. And it was the might and power of kingship that turned, and the fact, and I think I told you that in the dictionary, Akkadian dictionary, the kings, wherever you have angry kings, you have angry gods. So they came to see the gods, just like the kings, angry, going out to do conquest, etc.
Mm-hmm.
That is the mixture, the fornication with kings.
And isn't that what makes it intoxicating?
Oh, yeah.
Or?
So,
because there's
I forget lust your question.
Power that you can control people through anger. Intimidation
exactly
intensifies this lust for power, which is intoxicating, which is why I think her wine is so intoxicating.
So the reason for wine in the other message is found in chapter 18, the last verse. Because all the nations were deceived by the spell that you cast, and because the blood of prophets, of saints, and of all who have been slaughtered on the earth have been found among you. What about the blood of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
That's what I think the reference is to. That the wine of the wrath of God is the same. And when you look at, we look at the plagues, we're going to see the crucifixion all over those plagues. Those plagues parallel the events of the crucifixion of Jesus.
Hmm.
I pointed that out at the beginning of our session on Revelation, so you probably don't remember it, but we'll do it again, because I was sitting in church, in a church that wasn't my own, because I was visiting my parents, and I was listening to a very difficult sermon to listen to, and so I decided maybe I would find a sermon in my Bible. And I turned to Revelation. I had been thinking about the plagues. And I started thinking about the parallels between that and Jesus' death. And so I looked through it, and sure enough, I could see those parallels very clearly. And I had a very nice sermon as a result of that. Yeah, we'll look at that when we come to 16 to 18. No, wait a minute. 16. Never mind.
Can you tell me in verse 10 here, because I'm looking at different versions and I'm getting different signals. If you could look at the original of verse 10, is this wine prepared in the cup, or is it poured into the cup? Because one version says it's prepared unmixed in the cup. Another version, and probably more popular ones, say it's poured unmixed into the cup.
That's different. I'm suspicious that there could be a textual difference. So this is 14:10. And they would drink of the wine of the wrath of God, having been poured in the, there's no textual variant there. It would be whatever. Let me look at my dictionary here. I have a reader's dictionary and I should be able to find it. It's Revelation 14:10. Unmixed is that one. Pure, and then cup.
Maybe there is no word. Maybe that's an
assumption. I think that may be it. Prepared in the cup, and they probably did some research and found that that's how they usually mix the wine, is prepared in the cup.
But most versions don't render it that way.
Yeah, and so I would question that. I think it's, yeah, I would go with poured out.
What most of them say, poured in.
Poured into the cup of the wrath of God. Yeah, I would go with poured in.
If it's poured in, the implied, I mean, there's no cup mentioned in verse 8, but it is mentioned in 17 that she's holding the cup. But here it implies that she makes all nations drink of the wine. You presume it comes from her cup, right?
What you need to know is there's no word for make. It's literally she drank all nations. And it doesn't make a grain of sense when you read it in the Greek. But here's the problem. John is thinking Hebrew while he's writing in Greek.
Yeah.
In Hebrew, there is a verb form that is cause to or make to. And he's thinking of that Hebrew word form, but there's no correspondence in Greek. And so he just leaves it out. And that's why everybody puts it in. But he's thinking Hebrew for she caused all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.
Okay, what I'm trying to sort out is if we conclude that hers is coming out of her cup, she's making all nations drink it from her cup.
Mm-hmm.
God's is being poured into his cup. It's the opposite direction. What is the meaning or significance of why is that opposite? Where, you know, we're paralleling these two, which I think is really good, but some of them are parallel and some of them are opposite. And I'm trying to understand what the implications are.
Okay, I'll give a stab at it and see what you think. It just dawned on me, this drink, she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. How does that map out? What really happened? That's all metaphoric.
Right, right.
So what does it really imply? Well, the way Babylon made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication with kings was through conquest and felling those nations and beating them up and wreaking all kinds of havoc on those nations.
Violence and
because
force.
She was venting her wrath.
Mm-hmm.
Then you go to God's wrath and it's poured into the cup. That could be love is always poured into us by God.
I like that.
And it becomes wrath to those who reject it.
Wrath in the Babylonian sense. Or is it wrath in the letting
go? It's wrath of God's sense, because if they rejected it, they're still receiving God's. I mean, he's still trying to pour out his love, but right. they can't. They it tortures them.
So he's pouring his love, which is the presence, which is the brimstone or sulfur, all the exact same meaning. He's pouring that intensely bright, fiery hot love into their lives, which is his cups. He created them to be his cups. He created us to be his cups. But when our, well, Romans 2, by despising the very thing he's pouring in, you are storing up wrath inside of yourselves so that on that day of revelation of wrath, of God's passion, you will experience torment in your cup, which is really his cup.
The cut, full strength of God's love becomes wrath in his cup.
Reacts as wrath because of the
resistance of those who reject it. Yes.
Our rejection of love, but you're still going to encounter love anyway. Because God can't change. He can't change from being love.
Well, maybe that's why verse 12 will be pivotal when we unpack that. Because it talks about this means the believers must patiently endure keeping God's commandment and trusting in Jesus. So God's commandments are love God, love others. So, and when we resist that, there's a natural
consequence. So this is a call not to go that way.
So yeah, I don't know if I can get this thought in the way that I want to express it, but you know, you have Babylon who's enforcing through power, force, coercion. And God's opposition to that is trying to say, no, 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 no. Love doesn't work this way. Love always gives choices. And so I too am going to give you choices, and you will experience the choices of your consequence of what you choose. There's consequences to your choices. And so it seems as if he's trying to say, when you reject love, you just naturally go with the power over force of, you know, and that's what we see painted through these pages of what the beast does and those who get the mark do. They follow it because they really believe it. They're just going along to go along to not experience any kind of opposition. I'm not saying that as well. It seems like that's pivotal because God's law is based on how he set the universe to operate on, which is love. And if you reject that, you ultimately self-destruct.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm wondering if this doesn't help explain something that I've always kind of read into the verse because it seemed to be present. If anyone worship the beast and its image and receive a mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they themselves will also drink of the wine. They not only have drunk Babylon's wine, but they will also drink of the wine of God's passionate anger poured full strength into the cup of his wrath.
And they are.
So I let you experience the consequence.
I see it as a kind of a, they drink first of Babylon's wine, and in a way that they assume Babylonian views and Babylonian pictures of God. Mm-hmm. And they try to live accordingly mm-hmm. by appeasement. Mm-hmm. And so then, they, as a result of drinking the wine of Babylon, they go further and they accept the mark of the beast. They accept his practices. They accept his way.
They shape their character in that identity.
Yeah. And they receive the mark of the beast. That also means they're going to also drink of God's wrath. Poured out, unfornicated, without mixture into the cup of his anger, which is this passionate love. I keep thinking of Hosea 11 in the back of my mind, because I don't know of any more beautiful expression of God's wrath than that. I see it as a lament. And I see it as the feminine and God coming out, because it is a woman's lament. It, the way it's worded, the way it's constructed, to me seems very feminine. And so I see it as God's lament over his Ephraim child.
So then verse 12 is saying, this is what's going to happen. We just read what's going to happen if you reject the love and you're still exposed to it. But the good news is you don't have to do that. The saints are going to have patient endurance through all the troubles that are going to be forced on them by the beast, but they are clinging to the true identity instead of the mark of the beast. They have the mark or the seal or the identity of the Lamb on their forehead, and they identify with it because of the evidence of his blood. They identify with it because it's described in the commandments, and that's the fruit that's coming out of their lives. And if they do, when they come into that same presence, they're not going to experience torment. It's going to be ecstasy, but it's the same place. It's the same presence.
That's exactly what Ellen White was describing, the different responses of the two groups. This is our God. We've waited for him, and just the terror and the anguish from individuals who recognize, I rejected this. I said, no, no, no. And God's honoring the freedom of my choice.
Well, in the biblical principle, you become like the God you worship. If they're worshiping the beast, they're going to take on beastly characteristics. Mm-hmm. You worship the true God, you take on godly characteristics.
Absolutely. I would like to suggest from verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, favored are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they can rest from their labors because their deeds follow them. This is an interesting antithesis to the no rest day or night. That the righteous rest in death. I used to be really puzzled and even hurt by Jeremiah's life, because God promised him, I will be with you to deliver you. And yet he dies being stoned to death according to Josephus, he dies being stoned to death in Egypt, a place where he told them not to go, and they made him go with them. And one day I complained to God about it. I said, why, you promised you would save him. Why did you let him die that way? And God said, I did save him. His being stoned to death was saving him. He didn't have to suffer anymore.
That we think dying means you lost.
Yeah. Maybe you're always
God
negative.
Lost, and God wasn't big enough to stop me from dying. I think from heaven's viewpoint, our obsession with making death the pivotal test point for God is ridiculous. It's like, wait a minute, it's going to sleep. What are you talking about? Why can't I let people go to sleep?
Yeah, let them rest from their labors.
Yeah.
We never think that. That's interesting. We never associate death as loss when Jesus is the one dying.
I came to see actually the possible beauty in death when my mother passed away. I tried so hard to get there that afternoon because I knew she was dying. I just had this feeling very strongly that she was dying. and I didn't get there in time. She was gone, and she had only recently died because I've put my hand over her mouth and the air was warm. So I just missed it. But God made up for that. Mm-hmm. He filled that apartment with his presence. And my dad and I both felt an enormous sense of peace. Almost a peace of victory. Mm-hmm. And my mom was done with her suffering. And she had suffered a lot towards the end of her life. And we were so wrapped in peace that we didn't feel that sting at first that she was gone. I think that's a kind of thing that God loves to do for his children. That when they pass away, there's rejoicing in heaven. We have this person. We can see them again. And we don't have to watch them suffer anymore.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And often people in late stage, they want to die. They're done.
My mom prayed to die.
I mentioned Mark. My mom, and they said, I want to be done. I just want to be done.
My mom prayed to die, right. And she asked me to pray for that she would die, and I prayed for her that she would.
I see the three angels' messages as a very tight summary of the next five chapters or so. Mm-hmm. And from here on, it goes back and begins expanding and then re-expanding. So I see that This is like a preview of saying, okay, here's an overview of what's about to happen. And then you go back and I see the following chapters unpacking what these three angels have summarized. That fits for me. So Babylon has fallen is thoroughly unpacked in chapter 18.
Mm-hmm.
And partly in 17.
Mm-hmm.
I just had an idea. In verse 10, when it says the wine of the wrath of God is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, that indignation word, like sometimes it means desire. And they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In the presence of the Lamb means they're finally going to come face to face with who God is.
Mm-hmm.
Yes,
mm-hmm.
Exactly.
God's desire is for everyone to finally realize who he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because they're in his presence.
So that whole wine of the wrath of his, you know, we read it, some translations as anger or indignation.
I like the word passion better.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if it couldn't be thwarted desire.
Because his desire is for everyone to be saved.
Right. And the wicked thwart that.
Yeah.
Right. So that would be like anger, but a grief sort of anger.
Yes.
Yeah. See, I maintain that the biblical writers chose the word anger to describe God's wrath because they had no better word to be make that punch of just the most horrific anguish. That it's the anguish that broke Jesus' heart on the cross. It is the anguish that God has eternally experienced with sin. Ellen White has a beautiful statement in the book Education about that. That we think of the broken heart of God, of Jesus, as just a one-time deal, but it's not. It was a taste of the anguish that God has suffered in the loss of his children forever.
How does this tie into, and you mentioned with Jesus' death in the coming chapters?
I will show you that. I'm sorry to put you off, but I'm going to show you that when we get to it.
No, I was thinking about, you know, Jesus said, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And in the garden, he's like, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And my understanding has been that that cup was the cup of taking, like, the results of our sin and the separation would bring. And so everyone that doesn't receive the redemption of God is going to experience the results of their own sin, which is the same kind of deal. So how does that maybe tie into this verse 10?
It does tie in, and I'm going to show you that.
Okay.
I have to go through the whole chapter to show that to you. So I'm making you wait.
But it's just what Aaron's just saying makes so much sense, that the eternal good news has not really been proclaimed because people haven't made that connection of Jesus taking that cup and that cup being that separation process. It's been viewed through the penal legal model in a distorted way, with an angry God having to be appeased. Yeah. So you can see, if you don't make that connection, then the cup of God's anger is just, you know, again, this wrathful, angry God that you need Jesus, you know, to mediate and to appease, and it just distorts the whole thing.
So you know, I've never understood the psychology of that belief. How could a father who loved his son be appeased by what we did to him, what he suffered? How could he be appeased by that? It doesn't make a grain of sense to me.
Well, you gotta use all the other religions that are man-made and have angry gods, and then it makes sense. It's paganism.
It only makes sense because you're so frightened by that God that your brain is no longer able to conceive reason.
I have a paradox for you. I just came to my mind. So the landowner has the vineyard and he lends it out and he sends his servants and they kill one and beat another and stone another. And then he sends his son and they kill his son. And then he shows up and Jesus asks, so what is he going to do? And in the penal legal, it's like, now I can forgive you because of what you did to my son. He suffered in your place.
That's
perfect.
Pretty irrational, isn't it?
Yeah. Great connection, Aaron. Thank you for that.
Yes.
Yeah, I thought about that a few years ago when I was looking at it. I said, yeah, this is very irrational.
But it is interesting when you study brain physiology, there comes a point when fear shuts down the prefrontal cortex. You stop thinking. You're just feeling fear at such an intense level that
it makes sense, shuts
off.
Yeah. And so it makes sense to you because it appeals to your emotions.
And not only that, you think about what is the devil's tools? What does the devil have?
Fear.
If he doesn't use, if he can't get you to be afraid, intimidation, lying, accusations, none of them work. Unless you're willing to be afraid.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I've mentioned this before about Carol Kornacki, who was a former Satan worshiper, became a Christian. She spent a whole seminar telling how the Satanists use fear as their primary method of getting converts.
Yeah.
That's Satan's chief tool, fear.
But that's just the overt. That's just the overt. The subversive one is the Christians who do the same thing in the name of God instead of in the name of Satan. But it's the same thing.
Well,
yeah.
And I can't help but think that the prohibition of, I get the idea of, you know, saying, hey, there's healthy ways of looking at scripture, unhealthy ways of looking at scripture. But if you discourage people and members of your tradition or whatever from exploring or saying you can only look at it in a prescribed way, right? That that the headship of your tradition requires obedience to a process in order to be a member in good standing. I mean, that's popish language, and even the current pope doesn't tend to go that direction. So I would always say, I think there's a danger in positional power and authority of dictating what others should or should not do within the body for which they're a caretaker. And that can be on a congregational level. It can be on a, you know, in our tradition, it could be everything from a union, division, and a general conference. And this could be true in every tradition that we see, and perhaps every religion. So the ones who, and that's why I think force, fear, intimidation, guilt, and shame can be highly subtle and often not subtle. But to me, that's folk who say, we need to consider our language when we talk to one another and talk to others. Okay, you know, you take that position, be careful, because that's a slippery slope to something else. Okay, well, let's explore that. If it's a concern, it's a fear for me, why is that fear present? What is their experience with that? Well, that may not be the issue for another person who's saying, I'm on an honest exploration of Revelation or of Daniel or of whatever. Does our tradition, and I'm saying that rhetorically because anybody could say that about their tradition, does it require a certain process in order to be true? Or can anyone sit down and see it unfold for themselves? And I guess that's kind of where I sit, yeah. Is can we explore? Which is what we're doing.
You know, I have some difficulty with that because in my own experience, when I first had my conversion experience, I still could not see this a year after my conversion, Satan decided to try to get me out of it. And I had a lot of force, fear, and intimidation in my head going around. Is this really the truth? Is this really biblical? And I wrestled and wrestled with it. And finally, I came to the place where I said, God, please show me the truth. I can't see past my upbringing. I can't see through the lenses I have been given. Please help me to get the truth. And then I began to make progress.
And those deeply embedded lenses, biases, assumptions, methods, I mean, there's a huge, well, I guess a huge barrier to ourselves with the embedded biases and assumptions we have through the lenses we've been given in our upbringing and in the language of church. Mm-hmm. So where do we culture get to? Culture can be one too.
Yeah.
Where is freedom fostered for that mm-hmm. discovery? And certainly it can happen on the individual level.
It can.
As you expressed, but how much more beneficial when we have a community where it is safe to explore mm-hmm. even mistakes. And I guess that's the part for me is, do we create that space to explore?
I'd like to suggest that it's present in the book, The Great Controversy, that she talks about people going from house to house, they're not giving Bible studies. They're opening the Bible to the people using a conversational method of the scriptures. And that's during the latter rain.
I believe it's so important, because what's difficult to identify, and yet I think is crucial, is number one, I think every person has to come to the point where they say, you know what, if I depend on my own reasoning and logic and training and learning, I can arrive at a conclusion and it's going to feel right, but it's not going to be right. But it's going to feel right. So that means I'm deceived and don't even know it. I believe that because of our inadequacy and our lack of capacity to comprehend and even figure out all this, not that we don't have any capacity. I think God has given us capacity and he increases it. But the only way I believe that we can arrive at truth that will unite a group of people, I don't think it's a denomination, I think it will be a group of people, however, is if they are deferring to a higher authority, not authoritarian, but an outside source that will guide them to the same end point. And that is a spirit that is apart from us. It, you know, we cannot lean on our own understanding, but we will be tempted to all the time. We're always tempted to. And I find that if I don't even like when I'm trying to write down ideas that are coming to me and new insights and stuff, and then I get on a roll and I realize I can cross a line and start depending on my own logic. And I just stop. I'm like, no, I'm not going any further. I'm only going to write down what I've received, and I'm just going to back off and wait until the Holy Spirit shows me more. I'm not going to force it and try to use my own logic and my own rationality, because I find that very hazardous. And then there are other people that the Spirit works with them, however it was. But I think the core question is, who are we depending on as an outside source? And this is where the real danger is, because when we allow a denomination or a preacher or a teacher or even a spirit guide that seems to be giving us what we want to hear. And John says, you got to test every spirit, even the Holy Spirit. God is not afraid of being tested. And I think it's very important that we learn how to test the spirit. What do we use? I've never seen classes on how to test the spirit. And I think it's critical, because we need an outside spirit to lead us into the truth. And there's only one spirit that's going to lead us into the right truth, but everybody says they got it.
Spirit of love.
Yes.
The fruit of the spirit, where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
Yes.
2 Corinthians 3:17. Yeah.
I think that is a prerequisite that every person who arrives at what we call the truth, which is not tradition, but it's emerging and growing truth. And that includes a humility to say, you know what, I might have it wrong. And maybe I'm putting too much of my agenda or my cravings or my own personal prejudices into this. Am I willing to be challenged over and over and over? And compared to, what did Jesus do? What did he say? He said, the words that I've spoken to you, they will be your judge. Mm-hmm. I take that very seriously. And I hear the Holy Spirit convicting me of that very thing and reminding me of things he says. And he said, you're not Are you going to listen to this? Are you going to listen to what Jesus said? Or are you going to twist it to fit your agenda? And that's where I think it makes a difference. And it can be very subtle. And I think it takes a lot of humility and laying aside our preconceived ideas, our cherished, you know, long-term agendas, our, whether it's conservative, liberal, we have to let it all go every time we come to study and honestly say, God, let's start over from scratch. If I'm getting this wrong, please show me, please convict me, please, you know, supersede my assumptions here. And he's faithful. He is. I can attest to that.
I love what you're saying, Floyd, because you're asking the question, am I, just because I'm sincerely seeking the truth, what lies am I possibly believing?
Yeah.
Well, because we do have those deeply embedded lenses.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not necessarily seeing the world through rose-colored glasses, but through our biases and assumptions, our teaching, our family, the water, the air, you know, metaphorically. And if God's reality is outside of everything we've experienced, we've gotten glimpses of it through healthy relationships. But if it's still bigger than that, there is no end to the learning. We don't arrive to a creed, fundamental beliefs. Those are valuable, but is that where you stop? Mm-hmm. I guess that ends up being my question.
I think it's very important that two things happen. We learn to set, and I know this is a traditional, it may trigger, but set self aside and ask God to take over. And that's a daily thing that we have to do. And then let him. In the classroom, I finally learned, after years of feeling like a failure, I finally learned to say, God, I'm giving up. You are, take over. You do this. And I have seen class periods where God's spirit was definitely working through me, and I could not have done it on my own.
It's interesting when you study the tenders with the Holy Spirit. Five didn't have it. They're asleep. You know, the others were asleep for a while, but they had that sense of, I want God's spirit to convict me, to allow that characterological change to take place. So I don't just know truth, but I have a relationship with he who is truth. And I'm letting go of whatever God's showing me, you know, through that process, as well as better understanding who he is.
See, and there you triggered me in a good way to remember, propositional truth is not my pursuit. It's the relationship with God who is the truth.
Exactly.
And that is, there is no end.
And I thought the answer to your question earlier is, the moment I stop longing to know Jesus more, that's where the answer to your question, that's where you start getting in the weeds, because you start to think you have it. You think you've arrived, and there's the devil just...
And then you try to protect it, and then you start trying to force it, and then you start trying to make everybody believe like you.
Right.
And then we're drinking the wine.
Exactly. Yeah. What you're doing is you're using the devil's tactics to resist the devil. And that's wrong.
And that's just makes him very happy.
Exactly.
I have him.
So, I mean, that is, for me, coming at, for the lack of a better word, full circle to what we're reading in Revelation. We look and we talk about it so much as propositional truth, the three angels' messages. But it's nothing if it's not revealing the distinction, maybe, between those who long for the uninterrupted relationship face-to-face with the God that they know, as we've said, this is the God we vote for versus the kind that don't. They'd rather have the propositional truth than the relational truth.
We're talking heart versus brain, right? Heart longing versus intellectual.
I think to me, they're both satisfied with God.
I think it could be a whole person longing.
Yes. Yes.
And today, with our whole being, we can long for that.
This morning, as I was sitting there in church, realizing and having these old vibes resonating, but I was trying to be aware and listening to the Spirit and saying, okay, what do I do? You know, my urge is leave, get out of here. But I was like, no, that's not healthy. What does God want me to do? And he said, okay, I want you to talk with me about every one of these feelings that are coming up and let me challenge them. And I'm like, yes, because I don't want to have these reactions. I'm really tired of reacting negatively to hyper-conservatism. You know, if I'm reacting, it's still got roots in there, and I want that stuff gone and still care about people. In fact, the sermon was perfectly designed for me from a hyper-conservative. I thought, now that's a pretty amazing feat, you know, that God pulled off. And everything God was convicting me of, and I was discussing with him, like 15 minutes later, he was reading Ellen White quotes and everything that was exactly giving expression to what I'd already heard. And I'm like, I receive it. I consent. I receive it. I'm accepting. I don't want to resist this. You're talking to me. You're making it very clear that you already told me this and now you're confirming it. I don't want to resist it. I don't want to reject it. And the conviction was, I want you to know, first of all, that you're loved. And he was affirming that from the front. And then they are loved just as much as you are. Well, that needs some confirming. But, you know, it's true. And you need to see them through God's eyes and not paint them as the opposition. Like, even if they are doing that to you, you are not to reflect that spirit back to them. You are here. In fact, it is very clear in my head. It says, your job is not to change anybody's mind. Your job is to simply love them with the love which with you are being loved. And then, of course, you know, I had to go back, reminding me of your job is not to feed the 5,000. Your job is to bring your loaves and fishes. Same point.
I had a similar experience, Floyd, a week ago. Was it a week ago that I was in San Antonio? I can't remember. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. I don't know. Anyway,
yeah.
I wouldn't say I was dragged. I was a willing participant to go to a place where the conservative society is. And I felt totally at peace with it. It was obvious that God prepared me for it. And so we went there, and that's where I ate lunch. And I still had peace the whole time I was there. And what God showed me is that he's working. He's working on their hearts. And I accept that. I'm actually very pleased. And I'm glad I went. It was a surprise to me. And it was a surprise. And what was interesting is one of my colleagues from another college was also there, because she was a participant in the program. And she came past me. They marched in because they were all contributors to a fresh drift that was being given to one of their colleagues. And she came past me and looked at me with this big smile and just went, And I knew what she was thinking. And I thought, you know, we just can't judge.
Yeah. Yeah.
We just can't judge.
Isn't the testimony of Jesus, I love you where you are, mm-hmm. and I love you too much to leave you there. So I'm going to do everything I can to reveal what God is like, and it's out of my hands after that. I'm going to do my part to be love.
I think God
whatever
works.
You're coming at me.
I think God works wherever he can, on whomever he can, to the point where they don't hear him anymore. He can keep talking, but they don't hear him anymore. I think many just cannot take a completely freedom loving portrayal of God. It's too big a step all at once. And consequently, we can actually, by living our freedom, create an opposition that we could avoid if we could take smaller steps. And that's something that's very hard for me. So I'm going to have to do some praying about that.
I agree with you, Jean. I think you're right. I think God primarily interacts to redefine what love is in all of our lives.
Mm-hmm. When Paul says, if it offends somebody what you eat, don't eat it around mm-hmm. them. Mm-hmm. Why are you going to damage somebody else's conscience because your conscience mm-hmm. is free? That's not being Christ-like.
While at the same time, giving them the freedom so that we aren't reacting to their freedom. So they may react to our freedom, and so we want to be mindful of that. But we're also called not to react to their freedom
right.
in Christ. Ultimately, I think we're all supposed to become eating solid food, leaving the milk behind. I forget how he worded it. I just always hear that as saying, yeah, I want to be mindful not to trip another up, but no one can trip up me because of my rock solidness with God, whatever their freedom. I can agree, disagree, whatever. Because that triggers me.
And don't flaunt it by saying you're free to be wrong.
Right. No, exactly.
But they that's don't a, have to if I reserve the
freeing.
Right.
No. Well, because again,
if I reserve the right to be wrong and take the humble attitude instead of the prideful one.
Well, this is the worldview kind of statement. We do make commitments to what we believe. And the reality is, the reality is we could be right, we could be wrong, and we could be partially right and partially wrong. And by having that approach, it's not that I know I'm right. I could be right. Only time will tell. Well, as time unfolds, I continue to learn and grow.
Mm-hmm.
And I continue to make new commitment to a worldview where I could be right, could be wrong, and could be partially right and partially wrong. To me, that at least has helped me allow another the space to be who they are
mm-hmm.
and exactly. offer the opportunity for me to learn from another.
Exactly.
And when I've gotten to the place where I can physically in my body recognize when that spirit of angst starts coming up and saying, but I'm right and I need to set these people right. And God says, check your spirit. Because your spirit, the condition of your spirit, is infinitely more important than whether you're right or you're wrong. It's the condition of your spirit that's going to make all the difference. And that's hard but I'm right and I got the right to say I'm right. And it's like, no, you don't.
Maybe it's time to move on from being right.
Yes.
Well, yeah. Yes.
Yes.
How about I'm going to be loving.
Yes, right. That's the right thing to do.
And you're right.
Sorry.
First John is the concentrated answer to all of this.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the right thing to do right now would probably be to close.
I think so. I think we're getting tired.
I have stomach bugs for that.
All right, let's have prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that we can depend on you in the weakness of our flesh, in the inadequacies of our spirit. We can let you into our lives to cleanse us, to transform us, and to make us more like Jesus. We pray for this in all our interactions with others. In his name, amen.
Yeah.